if you weren't here last week and you want the notes, as I said, there's some leftovers from last week, so you can grab those. And we've also got this week's notes up there too. Also, we are now putting the Equipping Hour classes on the website. You can go on there and you can listen to them completely. So if you missed last week's and you want to listen to it, you're welcome. If you don't want to, that's fine too. But they're up there. So. All right, well, I guess we'll get started. Before we dig in, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the sunshine and just for the opportunity we have to come gather together as a body of believers, to worship you in song and hearing your word preached and just fellowshipping with one another, putting the one another's into practice. We're so thankful for that. I pray that you would help us to consider ourselves as less than others, Father. We would die to ourselves daily. We would look for opportunities where we can serve others, be a blessing to others, pray for others, and ultimately just bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look into this topic of apologetics again this week, as we examine the problem of evil, or the so-called problem of evil, just give us wisdom and understanding, and that we would be desiring to deal with these issues from a biblical perspective. We would look first to Scripture before we look anywhere else. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So if you're here last week, you saw we started our series on apologetics. And last week, we defined apologetics, and then we talked about the history. We started with the apostles and went all the way up to present age. And we talked about how in the patristic age, the early church fathers, unfortunately, most of them held to an apologetic that was more of an amalgamation of Greek philosophy intertwined with Christianity. We talked about some men who were Christoplatonists. They take the philosophies of Plato and they mesh them with Christianity and many things like that. Aristotelianism, all that stuff. We looked at all that last week. And then we saw there were still some men in the early church who were presuppositional in their apologetic. They stood on Scripture alone. And we looked at that. And then we looked at the Reformation and how when the Reformation took place, there was a huge turn away from the intertwining Greek philosophy and all that with Christianity when it comes to apologetics. With Martin Luther, you know, he was ardent, you know, Scripture alone. Obviously, that's one of the five solas. And we looked at that and all the way up to our day. So today, we're going to actually dig into one of the issues that comes up in apologetics when you're dealing with unbelievers. Very often, the question, probably the biggest challenge to the Christian faith that the atheist will foist upon the Christian is the problem of evil. Or they call it the problem of evil. You've probably heard of the evangelist, apologist, Robbie Zacharias. Now, we may or may not agree with some of his apologetics, but nonetheless, he'll go around the country and he'll visit different universities and colleges, and he'll debate with these collegiate scholars on the issue, different issues. And he says the number one issue that he gets questioned about at these events is the problem of evil. In other words, if God is all good, all powerful, why is there evil in the world? That's the number one question he gets. So with that being said, a class on apologetics would be incomplete if we didn't look at that question from a biblical perspective. Now, as we do this, we need to approach the issue, as I said, from a biblical standpoint. There are several Christian philosophers out there today who don't approach it from a strictly biblical perspective. And two of them would be two men named Stan Jantz and Bruce Bickle. Listen to what they say in one of their books. They said this. They say, Christians don't have some kind of special insight into the mind of God that allows them to know what his purpose is. Really? They don't. Okay. What does the Bible say about that? 1 Corinthians 2:6 tells us that we as Christians have the mind of Christ. So we actually do have special insight into the mind of God in Scripture. when we become a Christian, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, right? So when we read the Bible, that Scripture is we're illumined to Scripture. So we do have an understanding of Scripture. So that's a false statement. So what we're going to do in this in class today is see that the Bible shows that for God, evil is not a problem at all. Even though they'll say the problem of evil, for God, it's not a problem. God tells us very clearly in the Bible, He tells us where evil comes from, He tells us why it's here, why He allows it, and He's going to banish it in the future. He tells us all that in Scripture. We can absolutely be sure that everything is under God's control. He's sovereign, even over all the evil in this world. And we can be encouraged by that. And here's a couple passages. Psalm 115:3 tells us, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purposes, even the wicked for the day of evil." Now, as we look at the issue, the first thing we need to do is we need to state what the unbeliever says the problem is. What does the unbeliever say the problem is? So to begin with, we'll do that. We'll state the problem. But before we do that, you guys have any comments, any questions, anytime you've run into this maybe and how you dealt with it? Anything? Don't know? Answer it once. No? Okay.
I have one.
All right, go ahead.
When this is brought up, a lot of times the atheist or the debater has already made up their mind. So this is a tough one because a lot of times, no matter what you bring up, they're going to thwart it down as, no, because evil exists and therefore I'm right.
Yeah. And we'll talk about that too. We'll talk about why that is.
And it's usually an emotional response. So it's a very subjective experience. Like their experiences, they all talk from their subjective experience.
Exactly.
So unless they're ready to actually talk about how to break apart the actual argument, because a lot of my friends would argue like that. It's because they were banned from the church, or they had a bad experience at church, or their dad became gay, so then they were excommunicated from the church. So it starts off that point.
That's good. She said, whenever they bring this issue up, an unbeliever, it's based on emotions. That's how they go at it. And we'll look at all this here. And I'm glad you guys are saying this, because these are the things we're going to talk about. So, that's exactly what they'll do. They'll talk about their emotions, or they already have their mind made up, and they aren't even willing to listen to rational thought from Scripture. So, what we have to do is, we'll talk about what we have to do. But first of all, let's look at the problem. Here's the question that's usually posed, okay? If God is absolutely good, then why is there evil? Here's the premise that will express a logical conclusion to the reality of evil in the world. This is their premise. It says, God is all-powerful. If God is all-powerful, then He could, if He desired, prevent evil. Okay? Secondly, if God is all-good, then He would desire to prevent evil. And then they jump to this. But there is evil. Therefore, there is no all-powerful, all-good God. That's their premise, right there. Now, the 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume, he said it this way. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then He is impotent. Is He able but not willing? Then He is malevolent. Is He both able and willing? Then why is there evil? Another atheist, in his book Atheism, A Case Against God by George Smith, he states the problem this way. Briefly, the problem of evil is this. If God knows there is evil but cannot prevent it, He is not omnipotent. If God knows there is evil and can prevent it but desires not to, He is not omnibenevolent. Now, that's basically the premise. And when you hear that, the first thing you think is, well, yeah, that sounds right. That sounds logical. These individuals and many more would say that the Christian cannot logically have it both ways. If God is completely good as well as completely powerful, then evil should not exist. End of discussion. Like you just said, that's what they'll say. He should not exist. So how is the Christian to answer this question when this is foisted upon us? How are we to answer it? Well, first let me tell you that this is something virtually every belief system has to deal with. Everyone has to deal with this, the evil in the world. And that being the case, there are essentially five approaches to dealing with the problem of evil. I'll just read these. You see them at the bottom of page 20. The atheist says evil is real, but God is not. The pantheist says God is real, but not all good. The naturalist says God is not all powerful. Idealism says evil is not real, but God is. And then you have Christianity, your theodicy, which we'll explain that. It says God is all powerful. God is all good and all powerful while evil exists. So, the last choice, as you can see, it's the only tenable choice for us as Christians. God is all good. He is all powerful while evil exists. We've got to acknowledge that God is all good as well as all powerful. And we have to acknowledge that evil exists. That's important. If we don't acknowledge that evil exists, then, you know, we're being shut down right away because that's not true. Evil does exist. And there's a name for this assertion. Our assertion is named theodicy. It comes from the Greek word theos, meaning God, and dike, meaning judicial hearing. Simply put, theodicy means the justification of God. So theodicy is just a word that declares that God is all-powerful and all-good, even though this might seem not to be the case, since evil exists. So when you hear the word theodicy, that's what they're talking about when it comes to the problem of evil. So we've laid out the problem. That's the problem that they put before us. Next, we need to acknowledge the fact that evil does exist in the world. There's the problem. Now, evil does exist. We can't just try to ignore the fact that evil exists in this world. All you have to do is turn on the television, right? Look at the daily news. See all this self-inflicted inhumanity that takes place all over the world. Whatever it may be, from mass genocide, like the murder of 6 million Jewish people. You know, you look at that. Or the torture of children by their own parents. You know, rape, murder, torture, all these things. Kidnapping. We just look at that. And you can't look at that and say evil does not exist. Because it does. There are also countless numbers of people who get cancer. They're born with life-threatening diseases. You could look at all the people that die from disasters like hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis. I mean, you can go on and on and on and on. So we can't legitimately say that evil doesn't exist. Now, the skeptics, atheists or unbelievers who will pose this question, they'll act like this is something the Christian never thought of. Well, the Christian didn't think of this. Kind of like, aha, I got you on this one. You didn't think of evil. Well, you know, that's what they'll say. The fact is, the Bible is actually a book about pain and suffering. It's a book about evil. Every single book in the Bible either has evil in it or talks about evil in some way. It's one of the major themes. You'll find suffering and evil described in all the 66 books. It begins in Genesis with the fall of mankind. I mean, you can look in Genesis and just see. I put some examples here in just some of Genesis. The first murder in Genesis 4:8. Cain kills Abel. Theft, Genesis 14:11. War, Genesis 14:2. Kidnapping, Genesis 14:12. Prostitution, Genesis 38. And we could go on and look at all. We could just go on and on and on and on. Evil is all over in the Bible. Slavery, dismemberment, massacre of babies, earthquakes, famines, birth defects. So we see that the Bible is no stranger to evil. It's no stranger to pain and suffering. It's actually an authority on the matter of suffering, of pain, of evil. And that brings us to our next step in our answering the question that the unbeliever poses concerning the problem of evil. First of all, we know the question that's posed. We acknowledge that evil does exist. We have to. Now, we've stated we must acknowledge that. So how do we begin to deal with this apparent contradiction or this conundrum? How do we begin to deal with this? Because We're going to have to. It just boils down to this, though. The bottom line is it boils down to definitions and presuppositions. That's what it boils down to, about good and evil. You look at the definitions and presuppositions that the unbeliever has about evil, and you look at the definitions and presuppositions the believer should have about evil, and they're completely different. I had a professor in seminary, Dr. Mook, who used to say, if you control the definition, you control the argument. So we can't let the atheist define the terms. We can't let them define the terms here when it comes to the problem of evil. If we're to defend our faith in this area, we have to challenge and expose the skeptics' faulty definitions and their presuppositions. So let's consider this. Before we go on, though, any questions? I know last time I just kind of ran through it all, and some of you were like, oh. So, if you have any questions, anything you want to talk about as we move on here? No? Okay. Well, then we'll look at the definitions. The atheist has convinced the world today of seven fundamental things concerning the problem of evil. This is what they've convinced us. That their definition of evil is the correct one and must be accepted. Their definition of good is the correct one and must be accepted. Their definition of God is the correct one and must be accepted. Evil has always existed. God cannot use evil for good purposes. Evil will always exist. And the only attributes of God that are relevant are his goodness and his power. And I just submit to you guys that these definitions, these assumptions are fallacious. They're wrong. And as we dismantle these definitions, the whole foundation of their argument is just going to crumble. As Christians, we need to reject the atheist trap here. Don't allow them to control these definitions. When you accept their premise and buy into their definitions, you're limited and you're hemmed in by their definitions of what good is, of what evil is, of what God is like, what his characteristics are like. We can't do that. They'll define God in a way that limits him to two attributes. God is loving and God is powerful. That's it. That's the two attributes that the atheist will hold of God. And they'll say, because of those two attributes, because of his love and his power, then evil shouldn't exist. If he's all-loving and he's all-powerful. Is he all-loving and all-powerful? Yes. But that's not all he is. And if you look at my little picture here, I used the power button for power. So. Go ahead.
So that's interesting because they're deciding a definition of something they claim doesn't exist.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, that's right. They're giving a definition of something that they say doesn't even exist. And so why are they even worried about it? Why are they even arguing about this if it doesn't matter, if it doesn't exist? Wasn't it a waste of time then to do this? But that's what they do. So, okay, as we know, though, God is not... He's much more than this myopic view that they hold. So we need to expose the faulty presupposition and the assumptions of the atheist. And in doing so, we'll critique their false definitions of evil, of good, and then we'll counter their reasoning with the truth of the matter, which is found in Scripture. So let's look at, again, the assertions they make. First of all, if God is all-powerful, then he could, if he desired, prevent evil. Secondly, if God is all good, then he would desire to prevent evil. So, we need to look at these definitions. If you define good and evil biblically, you'll see that evil is not a problem for God. The problem comes if you allow the atheist to define them. So let's define good and evil here. When we call something evil, or good for that matter, we're making a moral judgment. We are. And to do this, we need to have a moral standard. If we're going to make a moral judgment, we have to have a moral standard. And if you're going to enforce your moral standard or any moral standard on someone else, the standard must be universal. The atheist rejects a universal binding standard of morality. They reject it. Because of this, their argument makes no sense. How can you make judgments about good and evil when you can't even define them? See what I mean? This is the first problem for the atheists. They have no objective standardized definition for evil. They themselves are the ultimate authority on the issue. You ask them, especially postmodernism. Says you can't know what's good and evil. What's good for this person may not be good for this person. What's evil for that person may not be evil for this person. What's evil for this community may not be evil for this community. So then how can you do anything if you have no standardized definition of good or evil? You have to have a standard definition. Now, there's some apologists that will try to so hard to give an objective standard definition of evil, but they do it apart from Scripture. One traditional apologist named Doug Powell says, listen to this, evil is where good should be and is not. Okay, well, define good. Okay? Norm Geisler defines evil as a lack of what ought to be present and is not. Who determines what ought to be present? N.T. Wright defines evil as being a moral black hole. Moral by what standard? So they're trying to define it. They're trying so hard to define it apart from Scripture. And some of those, you hear them, and at first you may think, well, that sounds kind of reasonable. But they leave God and the Bible out of this. Out of the equation. So to answer the question, what is evil? We must say evil is what God says is evil. Evil is what God says evil is. In other words, whatever God says is evil, that is evil. I put it down here. God defines evil. According to Scripture, evil is anything contrary to God's nature, will, and word. 1 John 3:3-4. And sin is the greatest of all evils. Now, with that being said, apart from Scripture, we simply cannot know if anything was evil. We can't. The secular humanist would argue with that, though. They would say, we can. We can know apart from the Bible. They would say that the following things are definitely always evil. They would say killing is always evil. War is always evil. Earthquakes are always evil. That's what they would say. So, what's the first question we should ask them? How do you know they're evil? Because you feel like they're evil? How do you know they're evil? But for a moment, let's just go with it. So say that they say killing, war, and earthquakes are always evil. That's their subjective conclusion. But what does Scripture say? The Bible says that that's not true. Let's take a look at each of these points in turn. First, killing is not always evil. Genesis 7:23, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. And those who were with him in the ark. That wasn't evil. Psalm 105:36. He also struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their vigor. 1 Samuel 15:3. Now, this is God talking or telling Saul, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkeys. Or we could, you know, remember Jesus will kill all of his enemies when he returns in his second coming, Revelation 19. These killings are not evil, they're good. And we hear that and we're like, ah. But they're in line with God's nature. Who makes the rules? God makes the rules. He's in control of what's good and evil. He defines good and evil. So in these cases, killing is not evil. God is good. He's righteous. He's perfect. So he carried these things out, or he directed them to be carried out in the case of Saul. So that's the first clarification. Killing is not always evil. Secondly, war is not always evil. Ecclesiastes 3:1-8 tells us that there is a time for war. At the end of the age, Jesus will make war with his enemies. Revelation 20. And then finally, earthquakes are not always evil. God uses earthquakes in the Old Testament for his purpose and to his glory in Numbers 16:31-35. So, As we think about evil, we need to be sure that we're defining it biblically. We're defining evil biblically. So anything contrary to God's nature, God's will, and God's word is evil. If it's contrary to God's nature, to his will or his word, then it's evil. Now, when the opposition talks about evil, we need to press them on this. We need to appeal to an objective and authoritative definition based on Scripture rather than some subjective definition, which can change, as we said, depending on the person. Press them on that a little bit. I mean, we're just having a conversation with them. You know, we're just talking and saying, well, define evil for me. What is evil? I've seen videos of, I like to watch Ray Comfort sometimes, or some of these other evangelists, and they'll interview people, and they'll say, they're trying to get to the, it's a parachurch organization that does evangelism, and they're trying to help the people see their sinful condition. So they'll talk about evil, and they'll ask them, are you a good person? And they'll say, oh, I know I'm a good person. You know, what do you think about this or that? And they'll ask them, how do you define evil? And they'll say, well, if, you know, I think murder is probably evil. Okay. For some people, maybe, but maybe not. It depends. You know, and they go back and forth. I've even heard guys say, child molestation isn't necessarily evil. It depends on the context of it. You know, or rape isn't necessarily evil. It depends on the context. And I'm like, wow. You have no standard of good and evil. That's where it's going to go. So we need to have an authoritative, objective standard for good and evil. Now, okay, when the unbeliever appeals to instances of evil, we have to challenge their definition and ask them how they concluded that something was evil. Evil is determined by who? If they acknowledge it's evil, then ask them, by who? Who determines this? Based on what? How do they know if something is evil or if it's good? And as I said, at that point, they may appeal to individual standards or saying that everyone determines what is good or evil for themselves. Or they may point to cultural standards, saying that the culture determines what is good and evil. Well, there you go again. If the whole culture said murdering... you know, whatever, people at Maranatha Bible Church, if that was murdering all those people was moral, if the whole culture said that, does that make it good? Or does that make it evil? The only one who can determine that is who? It's God. So we got to go back to God's standard. They might say, you know, whatever evokes public approval or outrage, same thing. But that's not a viable standard for what's good and evil. So... and we'll jump down a little bit because we're running out of time. But so you can see the problem of the problems that arise here. If you have no solid authoritative universal standard of good and evil, you wind up with ethics that are relative. Just because something is right or wrong to one person or society, it does not mean it's right or wrong to someone else. That's what you end up with. If we hold to ethics based on anything other than Scripture, we have any number of ideas regarding what good is. If we take marriage, for instance, we can look at some other beliefs on what is good in marriage. The Quran allows a man to marry up to 4 women and condones beating them if necessary. What is that? If necessary. So that's good to the traditional Muslim because that's what the Quran says as their standard. Hindus, abstaining from intimacy with your spouse is good. Well, 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that's not good. You're not to abstain from intimacy. But the Hindus say that's good. Secular society, as we all know, it says gay is good. Fornication is okay. So that's their standards. But what does God's word say? It says that it's not good for man to be alone in Genesis 2:18. It says that marriage is God-ordained, monogamous, permanent, intimate, and heterosexual. That's what the Bible says. Now, and all these things are just in Scripture. If we just stick with Scripture, and we don't have to be cruel or you know, angry or mean about these things, obviously, but the standards are there in Scripture. So defining morality and ethics apart from God's thoughts in Scripture is hazardous and misleading. So just as God defines evil, God also defines good. And his, you know, according to Scripture, God, good is anything in line with God's nature, will, or word. Psalm 107, 1, James 1, 17. So we've defined good and evil from a biblical standpoint, and that's so important because, as we said earlier, without an authoritative, objective definition, your argument's just going to fall apart. So we've defined good and evil. It's defined by Scripture. Now we move to looking at God in relation to these definitions. And this is where the crux of the issue comes in when we're dealing with atheists. Even if people have a proper definition of good and evil based on Scripture, if their picture of God is flawed, their idea of what God is like is flawed, the problem of evil is a real problem. As I said, the equation for the unbeliever is God equals love plus power, period. But that's far too narrow a view of God. Yes, God is all-loving. God is all-powerful. But he's also a God of wrath and a God of judgment. We can't leave those attributes out, can we? We have to look at all of God's attributes when dealing with the problem of evil, not just two of them. Once we do that, we can easily deal with the problem of evil from a biblical standpoint. So let's go back again to the unbeliever's premise, and I'll show you how we deal with this. Their premise is as such. If God is all-powerful, then he could, if he desired, prevent evil. If God is all-good, then he would desire to prevent evil. But there is evil, therefore there is no all-powerful, all-good God. So I'm going to put it a little bit differently, saying the same thing, but just shorter. God is all-powerful. God is all-good. Evil exists. That's the problem. So to deal with these three statements, which are true, all three of those statements are true statements. God is all-powerful, God is all-good, and evil does exist. But all we have to do as a believer is add a fourth. If the Christian presupposes that God is perfectly and completely good and that God hates evil, as Scripture reveals to us in Habakkuk 1, 13, Revelation 4, then they must evaluate everything in light of that presupposition. So when a Christian observes evil events or things in the world, they should retain consistency in this presupposition about God's goodness by now inferring that God has a morally good reason for evil that exists. So with that being said, the fourth point of the premise should be this. God has a morally sufficient, if at times undisclosed, reason for that evil to exist. Now I know you hear that and you say, that just still doesn't sound enough, you know. But that's it. That's the fact. That's the fact of Scripture. God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists. All the evil that exists. God has planned evil events for reasons which are morally commendable and good. So the fourth premise just resolves that paradox. Now, as we've heard already, they may not listen to that. They may just reject that. But that's where we stand as Christians. Now, moving forward, no matter how atrocious, no matter how brutal any evil that we may encounter or hear of is, the Bible calls upon us to trust God in that. Not man. Trust God. We must trust that God has a morally sufficient reason for any and all evil in this world. God in his word is our authority. He has a reason for it. We make all of our moral evaluations based on his character and his word. Now, the unbeliever does this, though. They call for God to subordinate himself to man. Right? To the intellectual authority and moral evaluations of the sinner. No, this is how God is. He's got to be subordinate to me, to my ideas, to my definitions, to my beliefs of what he should be like. They want to subordinate God to them. Unbeliever wants to have authority over what is good. They want to have authority over what is evil. This is evil, because I say it's evil. They want God to acquiesce to their definitions of these two things. We can't allow that. So with all that being said, the problem of evil comes down to the equations, to the question of whether a person should have faith in God and His Word, or rather place their faith in their own human thinking and values. It finally becomes a question of ultimate authority within a person's life. Are you the ultimate authority in your life, or is God? Are we the ultimate authority, or is God in His Word? So as I said, as believers, we really have no problem with evil. There's no problem of evil. Because we can trust God as He has been revealed in His Word. Let me just list six things from Scripture that we can be sure of concerning God, to give us comfort, to give us confidence that God has no problem with evil. First thing is, God is all-powerful. He's the governor of the universe. Psalm 115:3 says, God, our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Genesis 1, God spoke the world into creation. Okay, look at Colossians 1:16 and 17. From by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So take comfort in that. God is all-powerful. He's the governor of the universe. Second thing, God's in control of every aspect of His creation. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. All things after the counsel of His will. Thirdly, God even orchestrates the sin of man to glorify Himself. And He's not tainted by it either. In Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then there's you know, three more. We won't read all of them, but you can read them later. God's never to blame for evil that occurs. Those who committed are culpable, James 1:13 through 14. God judges us. We don't judge God. That's a good one. I mean, they're all good, but I want to read this one because this one hits right on what we're talking about here. You say to them, you will say to me then, why do we still find fault for who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That's a great passage talking about God does what He's going to do. He's in control. He judges us. And then six, God will use evil for an ultimate good purpose. So let me just summarize by saying that in this discussion about the so-called problem of evil, the believer cannot allow the atheist or whoever, you know, unbeliever, critic, to frame the debate by accepting their subjective definitions. We can't allow that, of good and evil. And their myopic view of what God is like. Now, they may not even listen to as you try to show them what God is like, and you try to talk about definitions of good and evil based on Scripture. They may just already have their mind made up and, you know, shut off the conversation. But if they will listen, you can talk about these things. Bring them to Scripture, and that may open up a door, you know, for evangelism. They define God as only having the two attributes. They deny His attributes of holiness, you know, His righteousness, His justice, His jealousy, His righteousness, His glory and sovereignty. They reject these. They will say God should accept everybody into heaven. We should all go to heaven. Well, you're forgetting God's justice. If He lets everybody into heaven, then He's not just, according to Scripture. Hebrews tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. So we're all going to stand in judgment. What are we going to be judged on? We're going to be judged by God's law, just like we're judged here on earth by man's law. When we die, we're going to be judged by God's law. and we're going to stand before a perfectly holy God, and he's going to look at us. And if we've not come to Christ, he looks at us and he sees this wretched sinner who's condemned to hell. And they go to hell. But if they turn from their sins and they trust in Jesus Christ, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, he redeems them, he saves them, and now they're born again because of what Christ did for them on the cross, because of his righteous life, his perfect life that he lived. He paid the price for their sin on the cross. It wasn't just that he was beaten and whipped. I mean, that's true. But when he was on the cross, the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus Christ. Any human being would have immediately just been obliterated. But Jesus took it all. He took the full wrath of God on the cross. And then he says, "It is finished." And now somebody trusts in that. They trust in Christ. They're back in that courtroom, and God looks at them. And no longer does he see this wretched sinner who's dead in their trespasses and sins. He sees this individual covered in the blood of Christ. They're righteous now. They have a right legal standing before God. They've been justified because of what Christ did, not because of what they did, because of what Christ did. So now they can legally come into heaven because they're justified. But if God does not carry out the punishment, or on Christ even, if he didn't carry out that punishment on Christ, he's not just. Because our sin deserves the wrath of God. And either we're going to take it, or Christ is going to take it for us. So he has to be a God of justice. And you see how you can just go right into the gospel when you're talking with somebody about the justice of God. You can share that with them. So you can't just have a myopic view of God, of him only having two attributes. So, as we close, let's just go back and look at the atheist premise. First of all, God is all-powerful. If God is all-powerful, then he could, if he desired, prevent evil. So define good and evil. Ask them to define good and evil. What do you mean by good? What is evil? And they're going to fall apart. They don't know. They don't have a standard. Okay? If God is all good, then he would desire to prevent evil. Okay? Yeah, God is all good, but he's not only good and powerful. Let them know. He's also a God of justice. He's holy. He's righteous, requiring justice. God will use evil for his ultimate good purposes. Explain that. But there is evil. That's true. But God has a morally sufficient, if at times undisclosed, reason for that evil that exists. Now, that doesn't let people off the hook and say, well, they're not guilty for their evil. They are. Or we are. All of us are. But God uses evil for his glory. You look in Genesis 50. Joseph says, you meant for evil, God meant it for good to his brothers. And then, therefore, there is no all-powerful, all-good God. That's true, there's no God who fits the atheist notion of only two attributes of love and power. That's true, that's a false God. That's no God at all. But we know the true God is a God of all these attributes. A God of love, justice, power, sovereignty, all these things. You can go on and on. That's the true God. So, I mean, that was a quick overview of this class. In seminary, probably two or three classes, longer than this. But that kind of gives you an idea of what we have to do. We have to make sure they don't control the argument with their definitions and with their view of God, because it's all false. We need to be kind and gentle. We don't want to be ugly and arrogant and self-righteous. But, you know, we can bring these things up. If we can have a good civil discussion about these things, we can show them these things. And if they're willing to go to Scripture and look, we can point to these things in Scripture and show them these truths. And then hopefully, you know, maybe have an opportunity to share the gospel with them too. So, all right, we have no minutes left, but if anybody has a question, you can come up afterwards. You can ask me, or you can ask one of the other elders. I mean, they'd be happy to answer it too. So let's pray, and we'll be excused until next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you that we can stand on your word, that we don't have to shy away from it. We don't have to try to defend you at all. There's no place in Scripture where anybody tries to defend you. We just know that you exist, and we can point to Scripture as we talk about evil and see that evil is in Scripture, and yes, it is wicked, Lord, but we know that you are sovereign, that you have a greater purposes in these things that we don't understand, and that may not satisfy the unbeliever as we bring these truths up, but that's the facts, and we hold to Scripture, not to, as was said in here, feelings or our emotions. We hold to Scripture. We thank you for the truths that we found in Scripture, and we thank you for the definitions of evil and good that we see in the Word. And we thank you for being a God who's greater than just attributes of love and power. But your attributes are many, and we thank you for that. Watch over us as we leave here today. Lord, keep us safe. Bring us back safely next week. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.